This evening we come to the final part of our study in Titus chapter 2, and to the largest group in the church that the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to address. This group included men and women, the old and the young, the married and the single. At the time in which Paul was writing, this class of person may have constituted up to 30% of the population of the Roman Empire. This group were the slaves. In our King James Version, we have the English word servants, but the Greek word is doulos, which is the accusative plural form of the word doulos, the Greek word for a slave. I've talked about slavery in the Bible and in the Roman Empire in previous studies, and so I'm not going to delve too deeply into the subject this evening. I've said before that when we think about slavery, our minds almost always go to the transatlantic slave trade and the experience of slavery in the United States before the Civil War. Now, there was chattel slavery similar to that in the Roman Empire, but that was nowhere near the complete picture. And the institution of slavery in Hebrew society, regulated by the Old Testament law, was also very different. So we have to be aware of the broader historical and cultural context when we come to this issue. I think this quote from Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell's commentary provides a very helpful summary. A slave in the Greek world included those in miserable conditions, but it also included those in apprentice or indentured relationships, domestic workers, and some who held high government office. The scope of responsibilities and positions was vast for slaves in the Greco-Roman world. Yet, what was common to all slaves was that in some measure each was subject to the control of another person. Now, there is no direct parallel to anything that exists in the developed world today and the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. Of course, slavery still exists. The term that's used today is human trafficking, but it's illegal. You cannot own another person. People go to prison for buying and selling human beings. Forced servitude is a very serious crime. We also have laws that ensure that people are paid properly for the labour they perform and are provided with a safe working environment. We've come an awful long way, and it was evangelical Christians who were at the forefront of abolishing the institution of slavery and improving people's working lives. So what then do we do with this text in Titus chapter 2? Is it irrelevant? Is it merely an historical artifact? No, it's not. And that's because the relationship that Paul was referring to still exists. The nature of it has changed, but it's still part of human society and something that most of us are involved in. It's no longer master and slave, it's now employer and employee. Many of us in our working lives are under the authority of someone who remunerates us for our labour. We work for an individual or for a company, or we work for the state. We are bound to follow the instructions of another, just like a slave was in Paul's day. We're not misinterpreting or misapplying scripture when we take these verses as a word to workers, you know, as a message for employees, which is what I'm going to do in our study this evening. Our text is Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which say, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Paul wanted Titus to give four exhortations to the slaves in the churches on the island of Crete. The first relates to their overall conduct, and then the next three address specific behaviours. He then finishes with the reason why slaves needed to conduct themselves in this manner. And all I'm going to do in this little study is work through each of these exhortations in the text, make some application to our working lives, and then consider the reason at the end. So, here we go. Exhortation number one, be obedient unto your own master. I don't think this needs a whole lot of explanation. It's fairly straightforward. Slaves back then were to do what their masters told them to do. Employees today are to do what their employer or their manager tells them to do. They are to submit to the authority that God has ordained. Of course, this command is given in the context of the broader New Testament teaching on authority. And so the caveat that we would rightfully apply here is that this obedience is to be shown to our employer as long as they don't require us to do something that contravenes God's authority. If your manager asks you to be dishonest or immoral in some way, then your duty as a Christian is to disobey that instruction and obey the higher authority, the Lord. I think it's also worth pointing out here that there are what are called lawful directions or lawful instructions. There is legislation and other legal instruments that govern what an employer can ask an employee to do. For example, a hospital manager can't lawfully direct the cleaner to dress wounds or perform surgery. I don't think this exhortation here in Titus chapter 2 means you have to obey your employer if he or she gives you an unlawful direction. If they ask you to do something that is outside the scope of your contract of employment, if this was ever to happen, I would be very careful about deciding to say no, but your employer has to obey the law too. The law is there to protect you. Now that's a bit of an aside. The main point here is that as Christians, we need to submit to those who have authority over us in the workplace. We're not to be rebellious. We're not to be negligent in performing our duties. In fact, a Christian should be an exemplary employee. That's what we see in the next exhortation. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. We can do what our employer tells us to. We can do what's required of us. But we can do it in a manner that does not please our employer. We can do the absolute bare minimum. We can do it with a poor attitude. We can do just enough to avoid being disciplined or sacked. And we can obey, we can submit, but make our displeasure known as we do. If you have children, you're sure to have experienced this. Yes, your children obeyed you. They did what they were told. But they didn't put much effort into it. They were begrudging in their demeanour and their attitude. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the exact opposite. This is working with a spirit of excellence. This is doing our best. This is working with a positive attitude, an attitude that demonstrates respect for our employer and for his or her enterprise. And this can be really difficult. If we have a boss who doesn't treat us well, or if we have a job that we don't find particularly interesting or fulfilling, we might have no natural inclination whatsoever to please our employer. I understand that. And that's when we need to remember what Paul says to servants in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Yes, you're working for your boss. You're working for the organization or the business, but ultimately, as a Christian, you're working for Jesus Christ. You're serving the Lord Christ. And I'm sure you want to please him. If we remember that it's not just work, but it's spiritual service, that will help us do what the apostle says here. The third exhortation in our text is one of the ways in which we do please our employer in all things, and that is by not answering again. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Now, over the last 12 months, I've become quite interested in the sport of baseball. And as you probably know, in every baseball game, there is an umpire who stands behind the plate and adjudicates the pitches, whether they're over the plate or not, or whether they're too high or they're too low. They also adjudicate whether the batter swings his bat or not. Now, one of the rules of baseball is that a batter or a team manager is not allowed to argue balls and strikes with the umpire. They have to accept the umpire's call, even if it's incorrect. You know, if a batter or a manager argues balls and strikes, they get thrown out of the game. And at times it's quite humorous to watch players give the umpire their 2 cents worth and then get thrown out. There is no place for arguing. And most sports are like that. A respectful inquiry might be permitted. But once a player starts arguing with the referee, once he or she starts disputing their decisions, there's often a penalty or there's time in the sin bin. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You know, arguing with the boss, being an argumentative employee. It also carries the idea of being slanderous, you know, speaking ill of one's employer behind their back. You know, Christians shouldn't be like this in the workplace. We have to accept that sometimes we're going to be told to do things that we don't want to do. Or we're going to be directed to take a course of action that we don't agree with. We don't think it's the wisest thing to do. We don't think it's the best way to go for the organisation. We think our manager's got it all wrong. Maybe we have opportunity for discussion. Maybe we have a manager that welcomes input from staff or who works more collaboratively, but in the end, whether we agree or not, we're not to argue. We just have to follow the directions we've been given. Now, I would imagine there's nothing more frustrating for an employer or a manager than having a staff member who wants to argue every decision, argue every point, and then who rubbishes his decisions to his colleagues in the lunchroom. Now, if you're that kind of an employee, you're both a burden to your boss and a poor witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn to bite your tongue. Ask for grace to have some self-control. Support your boss. Be a blessing to him or her. This brings us then to the fourth and final exhortation in our text. It's at the beginning of verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. We don't use this word purloining in our conversations anymore. I'm not sure I've ever used it. The Greek literally means to put aside for oneself. The scholars tell us that the word became a euphemism for petty theft, but it can also refer to more serious misappropriation. We don't need to be experts in the Greek language or in ancient Greek culture to know exactly what this is. This is taking something for yourself that belongs to the company claiming a bit extra on your expenses, or knocking off earlier than you were supposed to, or literally stealing things, you know, equipment, furniture and so on. I think this is almost a great Australian tradition in certain industries. You know, who doesn't take something home? You know, the boss won't miss it. Now think about this for a minute. Titus was to say this to slaves, to men and women who weren't paid for their labour, to men and women who worked far harder than most of us do, to men and women who probably didn't have many clothes or very comfortable living quarters. He said this to men and women who might have even regularly gone hungry. But even living and working in those conditions, they were not to steal from their master. We have no excuse whatsoever for being dishonest, do we? We have no excuse for feathering our own nests, for taking things that don't belong to us. We have far more than those first century slaves could ever have imagined. Instead of purloining, they and we are to show all good fidelity, the text says. And this is a reference to faithfulness. And in context, I believe it's a reference to honesty, to doing the right thing, to being completely trustworthy. A number of commentators point to Joseph as the premier example of this in the Bible. He was just a slave, and yet his master, Potiphar, trusted him with all his property and possessions and servants. Why? Because he demonstrated this quality, good fidelity, honesty, integrity, and diligence. And that brings us to the reason why Paul wanted slaves to conduct themselves this way. It was out of concern for the Christian witness in a pagan world, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. I've mentioned before how Christianity was viewed with suspicion and even with outright hostility by many in the Greco-Roman world. What a way to diffuse that hostility. What a way to allay those suspicions. The servants, slaves, who conducted themselves in these ways would have been a tremendous advertisement for the gospel, for the doctrine of God our Saviour, as Paul put it. I can imagine a slave owner in a city somewhere in the Roman Empire in the first century, a city with a small but visible Christian population. I can imagine him talking to a friend one day, discussing the goings-on in the city, discussing his commercial interests, discussing his household affairs, and in the course of the conversation he says, I have a slave who has become one of those Christians, and you know, he's never worked harder. He's never pleased me as much as he does now. And he doesn't argue with me like he used to. Something's going on. Maybe what I've heard about the Christians isn't quite right. Maybe I should learn more. What an impact for the gospel slaves could have. They were right there in the homes and in the fields and in the businesses of unbelievers. Before their eyes every day, they were in a position of great opportunity. Their manner of life, their conduct, their attitudes could really communicate a message. Just by simply working hard with a good attitude and by being trustworthy, they could make the gospel of Christ attractive to the pagans. The same is true for us. We spend a lot of time at work, don't we? It's probably the place where we spend the most time with unbelievers, and therefore it's the place where we have the most opportunity to share the good news. And we ought to take the opportunities we get to share the gospel verbally, you know, in the lunchroom, or in the coffee shop, or in the car travelling somewhere. But it's the case that our whole manner of life can share the gospel as well. Our colleagues, our manager, our employer, they see how we conduct ourselves for hours and hours every week. We can adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in their eyes if we conduct ourselves in these ways that I've talked about this evening. The Lord can use us to draw them to his Son and to salvation. In closing, I would encourage you to think about what you're like at work, how you behave, your attitudes, how you relate to your colleagues, how you relate to your boss, whether he or she is a good boss or not. And when you're at work, do you measure up to what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? It's a big part of your life, and perhaps the biggest part of your witness to the world. So what do people see? What message do they receive from you about the Christian faith? Think about it. And may God bless you as you seek to live and work for him. Amen.